So if I were the devil and my adversary God the Father had a prized possession, humankind, I would target them. I would study the human mind and become the master manipulator who knows just how to size up my competition, whether or not they're kings or queens, or even down to the homeless. I would know how their minds work, each one of them. If I were the devil, I'd figure out that every human being has flaws and would strategically work on those said flaws and exploit them for personal gain, my personal gain, if I were the devil. I wouldn't just exploit those flaws when you saw me coming. I'd wait till you didn't see me coming, and I would pounce all at once on you. Once I got you to cave into your weaknesses, I would then make you feel weak, stupid, helpless, perpetually flawed, and forever separated from God, your Father, and make you feel like you don't deserve anything good. Then I would hope you would fall into a cycle of sin, shame, isolation, until you were permanently destroyed. However, if I were God, I would want you to know you were loved, fallible but redeemable, worth more than gold, silver or gold, and that he keeps no records of wrong and is quick to forgive contrite heart. You know, being called out as members of God's church, we have a conscience that tells us when you're doing something that's not in alignment with God's way of life. And boy, there's times throughout my life I've said, man, I wish that voice would just shut up and just let me be like anybody in the world, you know? And then God says, no, that's not what I've designed you to be. I've designed you to have this conscience that tells you right from wrong, to know what's right and what's wrong. And that is by design. One of the unintended side effects of examining ourselves leading up to Passover is realizing just how sinful, fleshly, and that you don't live up to God's standards. You are. These feelings can be used for good, repentance, or for bad self-loathing. And self-loathing, or better word for it, self-hatred, is a continuous negative internal voice that shames, demeans, and excessively criticizes self. In other words, it's unproductive for good, and exactly what Satan hopes you do with your process of examining yourself. So today I'm going to examine how to prevent self-examination from becoming guilt, shame, and regret, and utilize it for its intended purpose of drawing you closer to God. The title is Guilt, Shame, and Regret, Oh My. So in the Wizard of Oz, and Dorothy and the Tin Man, the Scarecrow, and the Cowardly Lion, they're going through the woods, they would say, lions, tigers, and bears, oh my. And this fear that they had of the situation they were in and all the problems they had made them had to make really poor decisions. And even at times they were turning on each other. So Satan, the master manipulator, understands we are very emotional people, and he just likes to mess around with your emotions to make you feel certain ways. Influence your thinking. And as a master manipulator, it gives us what we call false information. That false information, and unfortunately, like social media, where you have fact checkers who might put a fact check on a post or something like that and say, this isn't true, or this isn't incomplete, or it needs more context. We don't get that in life on a daily basis. Or the thoughts that come into our head, we don't have fact checkers on to say, that's not true. You shouldn't think that about yourself. Those are the kind of things that we have. So let's start out by doing a little bit of fact checking. So we'll do that. And we'll go through a few things that people generally have this view of God or some thoughts about God that influence how as a result of your repentance and your process of examining yourself can lead you into a wrong direction. And the first one of those things is that wrong view of God is our relationship with our Heavenly Father. What is that? And generally, it's you view it through sometimes the view you have of fathers in general. You may have seen the Progressive TV commercial where it's TV dads. And Carl Winslow, if you remember the character Carl Winslow on the sitcom Family Matters, he was a black gentleman. It was a police officer. You might remember the episode. Urkel was on the show. Well, he was one of these famous TV dads, and they brought him back for this commercial. One ad shows a father and his son discussing insurance, only for a TV dad to interject with a laugh track in great lighting. And in this particular one, the real dad's trying to give him advice on how to handle a situation with insurance. And then the TV dad comes in and gives him almost the same exact advice, and he's like, hey, I like that, but it's the TV dad giving it. So it had to have been good. Another commercial formatted, as in the intro sequence, presents the character as a typical sitcom father figure. As the jingle notes, the TV dad is sweet, wisecracking, and a problem solver. And he jokes around the neighborhood with the neighborhood kids. He greets everyone with a smile and gets into wacky situations. The message is generally very clear about TV dads. They're dependable, just like Progressive is what they say, right? But we know that being a dad is a lot harder than what the TV dads show it. As best as we try, dads screw up. Dads make mistakes. Dads aren't perfect. We have our strengths and weaknesses. I don't know if you've noticed, but in the last 30 years, but TV dads have certainly dumbed down at the same time. It's been devalued. The role of a father in the home has been devalued even on TV sitcoms to the point where they're always making bumbling mistakes and getting into trouble and being just absolutely ridiculous. And I always compare that to the Leave it to Beaver, and I compare it to things like Father Knows Best and those shows where they were smart, they were wise, loving. When they made mistakes, they would own it. It was, you know, when I go back and watch Leave it to Beaver, that's the way you'd hope a dad would be, right? Well, unfortunately, some dads aren't that. And they even, a lot of dads would, are even absent in their children's life and creating a character in their children's mind of what a dad really is, and it's filled by this vacuum. There's an article I was reading on this topic of fathers and how a father's love helps them thrive in life. It's called How a Father's Life by Miriam Abdullah. And she said, a recent study by Riley Marshall at Southern Illinois University and her colleagues suggest that fathers play a unique role in nurturing their children's positive self-regard as adults. They studied over 600 adult twin pairs in the United States. Approximately half were identical and half were fraternal. The findings, both fraternal and identical twins, memories of their parents' affection, but not their discipline and generosity, related to their later self-esteem, actually. But it was the affection of dads that really made the difference. They found that the identical twins in the pairs who felt greater affection from their father tended to have higher self-esteem. It says, Marshall and her colleagues suggest that because fathers can sometimes play different primary interactions with their children, like relatively play more play compared to caregiving, fathers' affection can meaningfully impact their children's attitude about their self-worth. So even study, even science is showing that the role of a father is very important in how people see themselves, how they handle situations, their self-worth. All these things are an important role. And if a lot of times we see God as a father through our own human interactions, sometimes if you have not had a positive interaction with a father figure, that can sometimes skew it in a wrong direction in society. And that's not, you know, exclusive to the people even within the church that may have had problems with their fathers over the years. In the famous sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards had 10 considerations. One was, God may cast wicked men into hell at any given moment. Second was, the wicked deserve to be cast into hell. Divine justice does not prevent God from destroying the wicked at any moment. Third one was, the wicked at this moment suffer from God's condemnation to hell. Fourth was, the wicked on earth at this very moment suffer at the sample of torments of hell. Fifth, at any moment God shall permit him, Satan stands ready to fall upon the wicked and seize them at his own. Sixth, if it were not for God's restraints, there are in the souls of wicked men hellish principles reigning which presently would kindle in flame into hell fire. Seven was, simply because they are not visible means of death before any given moment, the wicked shall not feel secure. Eight was, simply because it's natural care for oneself or to think that others may care for them, men should not think of themselves safe from God's wrath. Nine was, all that wicked men may do to save themselves from hell's pain shall afford them nothing if they continue to reject Christ. And 10th, the final one was, God has never promised to save mankind from hell, except for those contained in Christ through his covenant. So this mindset of what God is as a vindictive and punishing was prevalent in Protestant culture. Till this day, we even hear sermons on hell and damnation from certain Sunday preachers. And studies have proven this fear-based motivation, which is what this is, fear-based motivation, doesn't last and damages one's psyche, leaving them insecure. So you think about this, in American culture, which this was being preached in, but really in Western culture in general, this view of God tends to be one of a rewarder and a punisher. And not of an ever-loving Father with more grace and love than we can comprehend. And unfortunately, this, because we're in this culture, we're steeped in it, we can't help but be in it. It's in our entertainment. This view of you're in a trap door and all of a sudden the trap door opens up and then you're in hell, right? I mean, we see it even in cartoons. So this idea that even kind of creeps into even our minds within the church, right? Even though we know differently, it creeps in and we tend to have that affect our psyche when we do something that's not right. So these are things that we have to be aware of, even within our culture, of how our view of Father is impacted, our view of society impacts our view of God, but what is actually the truth about it? And you always turn to the scripture to know what the truth is. In Psalms 103, verse 8, Third Psalm here, verse 8, says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Now, when you go back to Jonathan Edwards' sermon, where it talks about what said God is, and you're in the hands of an angry God ready to dump you in hellfire forever, which is what our society thinks generally about what God is, does that line up? Does that seem to be the same God? Remember one time someone said, you know, I like the God of the New Testament a lot better. He's a nice guy. That God of the Old Testament, boy, he was a mean, angry God. Well, last time I checked, Psalms is in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament God is a loving and gracious and caring God that's slow to anger. Psalms 86, verse 5. Says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Again, this doesn't sound like a God who's ready to destroy you at the drop of a hat, and he drops the hat to destroy you. It almost sounds, when you hear some of these things from people, it's almost like God just enjoys the fact that he can destroy you at any moment. And he's looking forward to it if you don't straighten up. Well, that's not God. That's not the view we should have of God as our Father. And so hopefully, when we go back and we look at what the fact checkers here, and we say that it's false. He's actually slow to anger and abounds in mercy and actually forgets our transgressions. So that's the first thing we look at here, is we're looking at some common thoughts of what can keep us in this mindset of guilt and shame and regret instead of moving forward towards God. The next thing is, Satan will give you a false view of God and keep you from understanding just how deep God's love is for us. One false concept is that God doesn't love sinners. And oh, by the way, if you haven't realized it, we all are sinners. So God can't love us then, if that's kind of one of the concepts that you would have. You're unworthy of love. And I remember one girl that I grew up with had gotten a blood disease, cancer. And she went to one of these hell damnations type churches. And for whatever reason, she got this idea in her head, because she had been a sinner, that she was not worthy of God's love, and thus she was being punished and deserved death. She was like 20 or 21 years old when she passed away. But she could never snap out of it and recover from that disease because of the mindset she had towards it. It was so sad to see that. And when I heard that, I was actually, you know, it was just heartbreaking to think that's the way you died, thinking that God didn't love you and that you're being punished for whatever sin you had. But becoming a father or mother, it's one of the most joyous occasions that anyone can have. And it's one of the things I really truly believe that God uses so that you can truly understand the feeling that God has towards us. And one of the first things that you hear a lot of people is that when they have their one buddy who's 38 years old, just had his first kid. And he says, I could never understood it, you know. And I think that's important. Now, sometimes if you don't have children, and not everyone does, think about the love you have for your nieces, your nephews, sibling, parents, your spouse, and I would even say a dear pet. Think about the love you have for them. That gets you a long ways close to it then. It gets you even feeling that feeling. You know, if something bad happened, how would you feel about it? You know, that's the kind of love you have. Often when my kids are fighting and you say, well, if someone did that to them on the bus or on the playground or somewhere, how would you feel? I'd go beat them up for it. I said, so you do care about them then. So sometimes it happens, right? You know, you got to actually realize you do care about people, and it's deep inside you. But being a parent, it really comes out. And God has placed this love in us so we can truly understand how he loves us. A question, if you've had children and you've taught them to basically become a functioning person in society, one of the things is you teach them to walk. Now, how long did you stick with them till they learned to walk? Like a week, or giving you a week to walk, and if you don't walk, you're done, you failed, you're out of here. Generally, you stuck with them until they walked, right? You stuck with them all the way. Whatever they needed to become to walk, function society, you stuck with them. Setbacks or whatever it might have been, however long it took, you were there with them the whole way. And that is the same way God operates. God also sticks with us as we're learning to walk in his way. That's part of it. That's the same love that God has for us. God sticks by this as we're learning to walk. The same applies to our children when they make mistakes, right? You know, you may be disappointed in your kids, but all you want them to do generally is this: acknowledge your mistake, do better, overcome it, and move on. And generally, as a parent, you're not going to sit there and pound them over the head over and over and over again about it and say, you knucklehead, what are you doing? I'm going to bring it up every week just because you need it. No, you generally forget it. You move on. You want them to move on in their lives. And God's the same way. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And people read that and then turn around and tell you how much they're going to burn in HE double hockey sticks at the same time. The two just don't add up. How can a loving father want you to be eternally punished in pain forever and always? Doesn't add up. It's hard to make that make sense. Romans 8:37. Romans 8:37. It says, Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So nothing can separate us from God's love. Not our sins. We know the scripture talks about, you know, your sins have separated you from God. It's not that God walked away from us. We walked away from God. That's the separation. The distance you feel from God when you're sinning is the distance you put between yourself and God. But his love never went away. He still loves you. He still cares about you. Just like a child can walk away from you. Rebellious teenager can a lot of times walk away from you, distance themselves from you. But it's like the prodigal son. Father's always there, waiting to bring you back and accept you back. The love never went away. God's love never goes away. So when you're thinking that you're a sinner, there's no way God can love me, the scriptures tell you differently. So the fact checkers have ruled on this one and says, God doesn't love sinners. Actually, the truth is, he does love sinners, and that is false. So we think about that. It's important to remember. As you're going through a process of looking at your sins, repenting of your sins, boy, there's no way he can love me for what I've done in my past. My past is so horrible. It's not true. If he can love David after adultery and murder, he can love you also. So now that we know we have a biased view of God from our society that we're steeped in, Christian traditions of a punishing father, all these kind of thoughts that we have, and we know that God's love abounds beyond our greatest imagination, then what is this purpose that we get this feeling of guilt, shame, and regret inside us? What is the purpose of that? Because that is an emotion that God has given us, right? That is an emotion that we get when our conscience tells us, it's not right. Shouldn't have done that. Should not have done that. Or when you look back and say, man, I really regret doing the things I did when I was whatever age it was in my life. Those kind of feelings exist for a reason. And they are to bring simply this, bring change. Guilt and shame are good if our conscience is telling us we need to make changes. That voice in our head telling us that what we're doing is wrong, that's a good thing, right? It's keeping you on the path of righteousness. You're getting off the path, you're getting a little too far off here. Shouldn't be looking at this. Shouldn't be doing that. Shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have walked off with this at work. Those are good things in your head that says, make things right. Fix it. And where does this come from? Should come from, at least, if things have went well. Proverbs 22:6. Go ahead, turn there. Proverbs 22:6. As parents or anybody who's instructing a child, we have a responsibility. And that is to train up a child in the way that he should go, it says here in Proverbs 22:6. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. And you won't depart from it, not because it's just a training like a dog, and you know a dog will just know that this is what it does because this is what it's trained to do. The training is up here. Trains your conscience, trains your mind to know right from wrong. You don't steal. You don't lie. You don't commit adultery. These are the things that are just good, sound principles of living. And if you train up a child in that way, they'll continuously have that in their mind. So that is when these emotions come over of guilt, shame, and regret initially are good, right? They're good things. 2 Chronicles 7:14. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. again examining the question, what is the use of this feeling you have that comes over you? Which is a good question. And 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, it says, if my people who are called by my name, if they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and heal their land. This is important. I'll read it one more time. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. So you look at the first thing, you have to humble yourself. Anytime that you have pride, you'll never be able to get to the point where you say, I got to make a change. You got to first humble yourself and say, I don't have all the answers. I'm screwing up. I've got to do better. It's called accountability at the end of the day. But you say, I got to humble myself first to recognize that I don't have all the answers and I am needing God. And you got to say, and then you got to pray and seek him actually. Seek his ways and ask for God's forgiveness. And if you turn from your wicked ways, which is repenting, you're turning, you're changing your ways, what's God going to do? God says he has a promise. He says, don't just do this and then continuously feel the guilt and shame and regret and feel like a horrible human being forever. He says, then I will hear from heaven. He's going to hear you if you do this. It's a promise. He will forgive, number two. And number three, he's going to heal your land. He's going to heal you. He's going to heal your nation, the country you're in. These are good things. This is a promise from God. And this is what he wants to have happen when guilt, shame, and regret come over you. He wants you to do this. Turn to him, repent, and then what's going to happen is he will forgive you and heal your land. That's what should happen, right? So part of making change is reconciliation. Especially if you hurt someone. Not only are you reconciling yourself with God, but you're also reconciling yourself with whoever you may have hurt. Because sometimes a sin just isn't against God. Sometimes it's a sin against someone else. Maybe it's a transgression against someone else. So we also have a responsibility. So it's kind of hard to have a clear conscience if you've never tried to reconcile with someone. You know, I did let this person down. I need to apologize to them. Make it right with them. It's part of it. Matthew 5 and verse 23. Verse 23 says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. So you get up, you know, you're going before God, asking for him to forgive your sins. And you say, wait a minute, I'm going to ask for forgiveness for this, but I've never actually attempted to reconcile with this person. God says, verse 24, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on your way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. And surely they say to you, you'll by no means get out of there till you have paid that last penny. So being reconciled is a good thing. Being reconciled is a good thing. And we are told to go get reconciled. If we know that someone has a problem with us, we have a duty, an attempt to go reconcile with the person. And sometimes you do that. You go through a process and you say, man, I've really, in my past, I've hurt some people. And it's bothering me now. My conscience is bothering me that I've hurt this person. Well, if you just simply pray to God and ask for forgiveness, that's one thing. Your conscience is never going to free you up from the idea that you never attempted to go to that person and reconcile. And sometimes the other person just won't reconcile. And that's their issue, not your issue. Through within the church, there's a process for that, but not. Sometimes you don't have an option to go. That person just will not allow you to. But then you pray to God and ask for forgiveness and you ask God to work on that person's heart. And maybe over time they will. But then you move on. So we are to attempt to be reconciled with one another. Nowhere in the Bible, if you read it, says to hold a grudge, seek vengeance, or deny someone reconciliation, does it? Now, I know some people who make it their business to do all those things, to hurt other, not to hurt other people, but to hold a grudge against other people. And they make it seem like it's like a sport. And that's a horrible thing for someone to have. And what they say is it's like, you know, not forgiving someone and holding a grudge is like, you know, you drinking the poison and hoping they die. It's just ridiculous. It's foolishness. And if you've offended and someone apologizes and even makes restitution, sometimes it's, you know, even there's restitution in the Bible. It says someone steals from you, they have to repay you. So if they even make restitution, if that's necessary, you are to grant forgiveness. You have a responsibility. Holding on to grudges is not your responsibility. Matthew 6, verse 14. Matthew 6, verse 14. Matthew 6, 14 says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." That's pretty bold, isn't it? Because we all want our sins forgiven. At least if we're here today, I would assume we all want our sins forgiven. But we have a responsibility in this process. That other person is trying to reconcile. They're trying to make themselves right and get in alignment with God. Then we have a responsibility also to forgive them. That might not be easy, by the way. No one said it's easy. No one said it's going to be a walk in the park sometimes to forgive someone who's offended you. But that's your job to work at it. They did their part. So once you've repented, and if possible, you've been reconciled with that person. Sometimes it's not possible, by the way. Just, you know, with that offended party, sometimes you can't get there. What you don't read in the scriptures is to constantly fret over your sin, to worry about your sin, to let it hang over your head day in and day night and just constantly think about it to the point where it does become something where you can't let go. I think when, this is probably one of my favorite scriptures on these matters related to whether it's Passover season or atonement and these kind of things, is that Paul, who by the way, repented of some major things. You know, Paul was no saint before he was a saint. He was a murderer, torturer, tormentor of the saints. Maybe he didn't do it directly, but he certainly commissioned a lot of it and instigated it and stirred it up to the point where it happened. You know, he was the master behind the scenes making all these things happen. And Paul said this. Could you imagine being Paul, having all that on your conscience, thinking through all these type of things about what you did to God and the church? And then you're out of the blue, clear blue sky, which did happen, by the way, in this case. You're called, you do 180 degrees, and then you realize, I have to go back to these people and be a part of that? That must have put a heavy burden on him. But he said this in Philippians 3. Turn there, please. Philippians 3. So we have the context of who Paul. Paul did some egregious things. Did he hold it over his head? Did he worry about it? Did he allow it to stop him from being a tool in God's hands to be able to spread his word? Philippians 3, verse 13. "Brethren, I do not count myself to apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He recognizes he has to move forward. The things behind him, the mistakes he made, stoning of Stephen, those things he can't change. All he can do is continue to move forward towards God and help others get there. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. We'll look at verse 25. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. Even I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake Here's the part, and I will not remember your sins. So God blots out your sins, and he won't remember it. And he says it's for his own sake. It's for my own sake I'm going to do this. And he's not going to remember it. And I think it would be similar, that you should also not remember your sins. Now, it's easier said than done. God's got some extra powers that we don't have yet. You know, maybe one time we'll have this we'll have a better taste of that as spirit beings. But right now, as flesh and blood, he does give us the spirit to help us. But we're still awful weak in the flesh. And one of the things weak in the flesh is you tend to remember your sins. You tend to go back and play it over again. Well, remember the time you said this to this person at this place? And then you go back to feeling horrible about it. It doesn't matter. That person doesn't hold it over your head. You just feel like a heel still. It doesn't do you any good to have those negative emotions come up. Jeremiah 31. This is one of the things that's interesting about the Bible is that, you know, it's all these different authors, but you can tell it's all inspired from the same person because it all has a similar theme always. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. He's going to forgive your iniquities and your sin will remember no more. That's what God was a vindictive, mean-spirited individual. I'm going to use this as leverage over you the rest of your life. It's not who he is. It's not what he does. It's not what the scripture says he wants to be either. One of the things we know from what Paul said, even in Philippians 3:13, is that you can't drive your car staring into the rearview mirror. You can't drive your car staring into the rearview mirror. Then what can be possibly gained by looking back in guilt, shame, and regret all the time? Well, absolutely nothing. Nothing good. So what we're learning about hormones and things that the chemicals that get dumped into your bloodstream. And oh, by the way, we have a lot of them. You think that, well, it's simple, it's easy just to understand the human body and the way it works. Well, you don't even have a clue. None of us really do. And even doctors have a hard time understanding it all, why it happens at certain times and why a certain moment you could be down and the next moment you can be up. It all works. And these chemicals are being dumped. And you have chemicals like serotonin, dopamine, endorphins, and oxytocin, all the feel-good things. All those feel-good chemicals can get in your bloodstream. That feels great. And God put those in there for a reason. Make you feel good. But there's also negative ones. There's also negative ones that get dumped into. And those long-term activation of stress response, your stress response system, which if you feel negative, you feel down, you feel nasty about yourself, you feel horrible, nothing but regrets, what a bum I am. You can have cortisol that gets dumped into your body. And cortisol obviously plays a role at certain points in time of survival in your body, but it's not something that's supposed to be there over and over and over again. And some people live with it in their body day in and day out. And this stress hormone can disrupt almost all the body's processes. It's put you at a higher risk of many problems like anxiety, depression, digestive problems, headaches, muscle tension and pain, heart disease, heart attacks, high blood pressure, stroke, sleep problems, weight gain, and problems with memory and focus. So if you want to be a high-performing individual, holding on to negative thoughts and feelings about yourself and your life and other things like that can only result in things even worse happening in your life. And I know it, and I'm here to tell you something that we all have to work on overcoming. It's easy to say, it's harder to do it. Especially in stressful situations in life. But the other thing is that nothing good comes from having a continuous feeling of guilt, shame, and regret over you that doesn't lead to repentance. That's part of it. So a few strategies, you might say, well, how do I deal with this? Well, there's no real simple way, but we're going to try to give you a couple strategies for overcoming this before we wrap up today. How do you deal with guilt, shame, and regret after you've repented, after you've been reconciled, and you continuously feel these things? How do you deal with these things to make sure you don't live in this and constantly have cortisol dumped in your body? Well, you got to ask yourself, and this is from a book I read, John Acuff is the guy's name, and it's called Soundtracks. So it's a good book. It talks about the soundtracks that play in your head. What soundtracks do you have playing in your head is what he talked about. And he says, a question you should ask yourself anytime a thought comes in that's negative is it true? Is it helpful? And is it kind? Is it true? Is it helpful? And is it kind? Those are things you should ask yourself. Because if it's not true, well, that's one thing you should be able to tell yourself. This isn't even true. I'm not a nasty person. Is it helpful? Is this me thinking about this and these emotions, is it helping me become a better servant of God? Probably not. And is it kind to myself? That's the ultimate one. Absolutely not most of the time. So if it's not true, it's not helpful, it's not kind, you should probably say, I should probably stop thinking these things. The other thing you would do is, what advice would you give a friend in that same situation? They said, oh, I just have these thoughts going through my head over and over again, over and again. And that friend was to tell you that. What would you tell them? Then accept that advice that you would give that friend. That's part of it too. When I was looking over this idea of self-loathing, one of the articles that came up from, I think it was Psychology Today, it was from a lady named Tashiki Davis, PhD. She had four strategies for how to stop self-loathing, which is self-hatred. First thing she said was journaling. Journaling can be good. So kind of like if you can't really quite whip it with the three questions I gave you, sometimes you got to get to the next level and dig a little deeper. And journaling can help you do that. You can examine the situations or people that trigger these thoughts about you and your emotions and get to the root cause of it. And what you also talked about was developing some trends, like this continues to happen to me, you know, when this happens. And then you can kind of get an idea of why, okay, this is starting to make more sense. Whenever I'm here, I feel horrible. Whenever I'm not, I feel fine. Those are some things that happen also. Number two, she said, you need to talk back to your inner critic. That inner critic, that voice inside your head, that conscious that should be just helping you get back on track, but continuously keeps you feeling horrible, said that you need to ask, are they realistic? Think of your inner critic as a bully and try to stand up to this bully. Counter your negative thoughts and criticisms with an argument supporting the opposite side of it. And sometimes you can go back to those three questions in this part of it and ask those three questions, right? And if you find this hard to do, imagine what a friend, again, goes back to the same thought, imagine what a friend might say if you were to talk to them about this thing. So that's also part of it. Number three said, practice self-compassion and self-acceptance. Now, this is the one I remember at one point I was having a real hard time. I changed jobs, felt horrible about the change, belly full of regrets of what, you know, I shouldn't have changed jobs, should have stayed where I'm at, and just felt horrible about it. And it got to the point where I was losing weight, couldn't eat, just horrible. And a coworker who I'd started around that the same day had said to me, you know, it's okay to feel that way. Because a lot of times when you feel bad, you start beating yourself up for feeling bad. And then you feel bad about beating yourself up for feeling bad. And this cycle continues, and you're like, oh, I got to get out of this. I don't know how to get out of it. He says, it's okay to feel those things. Let yourself feel those emotions. Just accept it for what it is. Let it play out. It's okay. Don't beat yourself up over feeling that way at this moment. And I thought, wow, what a simple way to start. And it worked. You know, it really helped me. Also, is it really the end of the world because of that mistake you've made? Now you might say, you know, you look back at David or Paul and some of the big mistakes they made, and was it the end of the world for them? And the answer was no, it wasn't. God continued to use them. So some of the mistakes you've made, is it the end of the world? No. Should you repent? Yes. That is part of it. She also said, can you be a bit more gentle with yourself? When you begin to accept and love yourself unconditionally, like God would, and cultivate positive self-talk, you will slowly make it a habit. So you got to get into that habit. And the fourth, final thing talked about was this. Consider the people in your inner circle. This goes back to if you're journaling, and you might find a few things when you're journaling about where you come up with stuff. But who are you hanging out with the most? Are your friends contributing to your negative self-talk? It's important to spend time with people who uplift you, not those who bring you down. It may be hard to end certain relationships, but at the very least, it may be helpful to distance yourself from those toxic relationships while you work on strengthening the relationship you have with yourself and others. And I will also add this, while you're strengthening the relationship with your God, that's a good place also to start taking a look at who maybe is not at quite in the inner circle, shouldn't maybe get cut out, right? And that's hard to do sometimes. It's hard to eliminate someone from your life that's been there for so long. And sometimes it may be even for temporarily make it harder or maybe worse on yourself because of how nasty that person may be to you. But quite often that act of eliminating people who are bad apples in your life can pay dividends further down the road. And that's part of it too. So those kind of things, you have to work at it. And action's the big thing in any of these things when you're feeling horrible about yourself after you went through the process, you've repented, you've reconciled, you've done these things that are necessary, you should be moving on, you should be able to move on. Well, work through it. Take time, take action, work through it. Because it's an important exercise that we do at Passover and atonement. We work through purposely the sins in our life. Now, it's something we should do all the time, but we specific couple times a year where we have to work through this, and it's a good thing to weed out these bad character flaws in our lives. It's all part of it. But know that God doesn't want us using this time as an opportunity to pound us over the head so we continuously feel horrible, allowing guilt, shame, and regret to be hammers in our life. So Passover examination should lead to repentance, not that continuous and never-ending guilt, shame, or regret. And we should remember that our Father loves us. We saw that in Scripture. What does the fact say? That we have a Father that loves us. We have a Father's compassion, has lots of grace, doesn't want to destroy us. We saw the facts. The facts came back as whatever the world tells us about God, it's not true. We have a Father that's love abounds way more than we ever understand. We need to remember to move forward and live the best life possible with God as our Father.